All right, guys, I think we're ready to start this afternoon. Good to see you again. We're getting the overflow on. A few people are taking advantage of it, watching some kiddos. So that's all set. We're able to jump in again. Sorry for starting a brand new study and then instantly missing the next week. It's kind of anticlimactic, but, you know, we're in for the long haul anyway, so is what it is. But let me start in a word of prayer. We'll get into this second lesson. Our God in heaven, pray for your hand of blessing on us this afternoon as we gather to continue to study your word, see what it has to say for us. We love your word. We do cherish it. We want to dive into it. I pray you just make it known to us this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we welcome back to this new study on eschatology titled End Times Explained. And you're here this afternoon or some listening online because you want to learn more about what the Bible says about end times. And that's a good thing. I'm here to help you. I hope I won't disappoint you too much when I say that we won't be talking about end times for quite a while. I know that most people want to jump right into the good stuff, like millennial kingdom debates or, you know, the events of Revelation. But that's not what we're going to do at the beginning. We're going to spend several weeks here at the front end covering the one subject that is the real grand dividing issue between different eschatological viewpoints, and that would be hermeneutics, or how to study the Bible. Just what you wanted to hear this afternoon, I'm sure, right? Now, look, this is not a bait and switch. I am trying to serve you. This is an equipping class on end times. But as you probably already know, more than any other branch of theology, eschatology has the most diverging views. But they can't all be right. Someone is right. Someone is wrong. Why is there such a divergence in eschatology? And have you ever wondered, how can these two godly, faithful men and theologians, they agree on like 99% of things, but then when it comes to eschatology, they disagree. They look at the same passages and they come to different conclusions. Like, how can that be? How can that happen when they agree on so much other stuff? You've wondered that. Why is that? Well, quite often the real source of disagreement between Christians, especially in eschatology, comes down to how you interpret the Bible itself, and that the difference is hermeneutics. So if you want to get to the bottom of eschatology, if you want to learn it beyond a surface level, I think the appropriate place to start is going back to hermeneutics, which for a lot of you might itself be new. We got to start at the ground level. But that's okay. Hermeneutics is the best place to start. So I think the focus for a couple messages here at the beginning will be setting this up, doing some understanding of hermeneutics before we get into the particulars of end times. Hermeneutics relates to the set of tools or principles we use to interpret the Bible. But if you have different people approaching the Bible with different sets of tools, well, that explains why they arrive at different conclusions. Hermeneutics sometimes can function like train tracks. And you can picture a pair of trains leaving the same station. And at first, they're running parallel to one another, and they're headed the same direction. But after a little while, they diverge, and they go their own ways. And the trains themselves really have no choice where they end up. They're bound to their tracks. They're going to go wherever their tracks take them. And whatever track they start on will determine where they end up. That's how tracks work. And that's kind of how it goes sometimes with eschatological viewpoints. Because in reality, what determines where you end up, whether you end up a pre-mill or an all-mill, whether you see a future for national Israel or you don't, usually it's the set of tracks you're on will decide that. Those tracks are your hermeneutics, the principles by which you study the Bible. When you buy into a given method for interpreting the Bible, it's no mystery where you will later end up. Now, that being said, I should mention that studying hermeneutics still is not a silver bullet that just settles all end times differences. That's because, kind of mentioned last week, when it comes to eschatology, people get very tribal. I've seen this happen so many times. People get attracted to a certain camp, and in time, that's their camp, and they will aggressively defend it. But how did they arrive at that camp? Very rarely, if ever, have I heard a believer said, like, I don't want to make up my mind on anything. I first want to study hermeneutics. What are the right Bible study tools and principles? Let me figure that out first. Then I will apply those to study the Bible and form my conclusions, you know, the right way. I've never heard of someone doing that. It said you either have people raised up in a certain tradition or people get attracted to an ideology represented by a certain camp. And one way or another, they come to pledge their allegiance to that camp. And then later they learn about these different hermeneutic tracts that lead them there and, you know, different methods of interpreting the Bible. Naturally, they're going to adopt whatever method leads to their camp because they're already bought in. They've already found the truth, they think. And we all can be guilty of this. But whatever system of interpretation gets them there, that must be the right one. See how that's a rather backwards way of doing things, putting the cart before the horse. But I've seen it happen many times. It allows for quite a bit of bias to influence how you interpret the Bible. Look, all this goes to say, studying hermeneutics, not going to settle the debate conclusively, but it does show you the true grand divide. When people are approaching interpreting the Bible differently, they're going to end up believing different things. At the very least, for our sake, to get us started, we're going to start on the ground floor. You know, what are the different right ways of interpreting the Bible, which is the right way? How are we supposed to interpret the Bible? Has God said anything? Has he given us guidance about how we ought to interpret the Bible? Pretty big deal. That's going to benefit you for all theology, all Christian living. But especially with eschatology, we need this figured out. Otherwise, we'll just be forever lost or just glued to some tradition. But we're not here to believe things based on tradition, but scripture alone. We got to figure this out. So yeah, it will take a few weeks before we get to the good stuff, the what you came here for, setting the actual end time views and this and that. But although this might be less exciting, I hope starting with hermeneutics will better equip you in the long run to leave this class, however many weeks it's going to be, with not a superficial understanding of eschatology, but hopefully a well-orbed, rightly founded understanding of end time. So we start here. This afternoon, this lesson has two parts. To keep it simple, the first part, we're going to just be an introduction to hermeneutics, and the second part will be a history of hermeneutics, giving you that perspective. So this lesson all on hermeneutics. So let's start with this first part, an introduction to hermeneutics. Probably we all could use this to bring us back up to speed. Hermeneutics, defined. What even does this word mean? Well, just the simple version, hermeneutics can be defined as the art and science of interpreting the Bible. Just the simplest definition there can be, the art and the science of interpreting the Bible. A little more specifically, hermeneutics refers to the methods, the rules, the principles used for interpreting the Bible. It's derived from the Greek word hermeneia, which means translation or interpretation. You see the root word used? Luke 24:27. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus shows up to these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and then it says he explains the scriptures to them. That's the same root word, hermeneia, an explanation. What does this mean? Giving the meaning of something. Just for a little bit of background for fun, that the Greek word itself, hermeneia, comes from Hermes, who is the Greek god responsible for interpreting the message of the gods to man. This explains a little verse in the Bible, Acts 14:12. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and the people are wowed by their wonders. And they say, Barnabas is Zeus, and Paul is Hermes. Remember that? And I was back in the day reading this, like, this seems backwards. Why wouldn't they call Paul Zeus? Because Paul was like the main guy doing the signs and the wonders. Why would they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes? Well, the answer is because in this, you know, Greek city, Paul did all the talking. He was the preacher. He was the messenger. And that was the role of Hermes. He was seen as the interpreter of Zeus. So they thought Barnabas was the real secret power figure and Paul was his messenger, giving the meaning of his words. The Hermes, the hermeneutics of what he meant. Just a little background there. Now, what's the relationship to exegesis? Another word you want to write down, file away, exegesis. Ask a neighbor for spelling. We're not getting that far into it. But it's a good place to define the verb exegesis. Just think about the Bible, for example, like a diamond mine, and you're after the diamonds. You want to mine for diamonds. You're trying to extract these diamonds of truth. Well, your tool bag is hermeneutics. Your tool bag is the various tools you have for working the mine, your pickaxe, your chisel, your brush, whatever it might be. And that corresponds to the rules and the principles used for studying the Bible. So that's hermeneutics is your tool bag, and the actual action of using those tools to extract a diamond, that is exegesis. You are now, it's the verb, like you're doing the work of interpreting. You're mining for truth. Exegesis is the application of hermeneutics to a text of Scripture to discern its meaning. The opposite is called eisegesis. We're, in all Bible study, we're trying to draw out just what does it say, what does it mean? I want to draw out what's there. I don't want to import my thoughts, my beliefs, my views. I'm not trying to read into the text. That's eisegesis. We want to avoid that at all costs. All right, so hermeneutics, exegesis, getting a few terms under your belt. Let's talk about the need for hermeneutics. Because some people can be very spiritual and might say, like, you don't need any of this stuff. Reading the Bible is not a scholastic experience. It's spiritual, and you discern its meaning by the Holy Spirit. And such people interpret the Bible with the type of intuition, disregarding the basic rules and principles of hermeneutics. I met a person like this once. He's adamant, like, the Bible only has one meaning, does not need to be interpreted. It means what it says. And I think this man was well-meaning, but quite misguided. Because here's the fact. The Bible has come to us in written form, with words and sentences. And since all words have a range of meaning, all written communication is subject to interpretation. Yeah, we all agree the Bible says what it says, but what does it mean? That is a legitimate question. It's a question for all communication. What did the speaker mean by that? I know what they said. What did they mean by that? And look, when it comes to ordinary communication, you and your friends at lunch today, you are all masters of hermeneutics and interpretation without even knowing it in the English language. You interpret verbal and written communication all the time, don't you? Even though you don't know the rules, you don't know the formal principles, but you interpret language and communication on a daily basis, and you're very good at it. Have you ever met a non-native English speaker, but they're learning the English language? And they seem to know like the rules of English grammar way better than you, like all the formal rules. They can tell you the difference between a preposition and a participle and a proper noun and conjunctions. They can parse any word. You forgot all that stuff after high school. Like, you forget the labels and the terms, but you can still speak and understand English way better than they can. It's intuitive. And this is not because the rules of grammar don't matter. It's just because those rules have become second nature to you. You were raised in an English-speaking context. You don't need an interpreter. You get it, right? It's the same with hermeneutics. And look, hermeneutics can be applied to any speech, any communication, not just the Bible, it's just how we understand things. And all people practice interpretation all day, every day. Anytime there is verbal or written communication, you are interpreting. It's just that when you communicate with someone who's the same culture, the same language, the same era, the same location, you're already on the same wavelength in so many ways. Like, you know what they mean. Like, they're going to say something, and you don't need an interpreter. Like, I got you. I know exactly what you mean by that because you're so synced up. You know, you have two drama students before a show, and one says together backstage, "Break a leg." You know what that means. You don't need an interpreter. You already know what that means. You don't have to know what the word idiom means to know that that's just a figurative way of saying good luck. You know this. But if you were to transport someone from feudal Japan to today and they heard that statement translated into their language, they would either be clueless or think it was a threat. They would not understand that there's gaps they have to cross to know what did the speaker mean by saying that. To you, it's intuitive. But look, if you're coming from a different time, language, culture, location, interpretation becomes harder. And what do you know? The Bible is written with quite a different time, language, culture, location. So it's not always that intuitive to interpret this very different ancient writing. Point so far is everybody practices interpretation all the time. And everyone has a hermeneutic, a set of tools and principles they use, whether right or wrong. When it comes to Bible study, we want to make sure we have the right set of tools and principles. These are worth studying because just by nature, we are not on the same wavelength as the biblical writers. We are so far removed from them in many ways, the original authors of Scripture. And so if we're going to understand what they meant in these ancient writings, we've got several bridges to cross to get on the same wavelength. So let's talk about that now, the gaps in biblical communication, these four gaps, at least four big gaps in biblical communication. Various gaps between us today in our context and the biblical writers. And each gap puts us further away from understanding their writings and their intentions. We're trying to mind read. We're trying to get into the mind of the author. We're after authorial intent. Like, what did he mean by writing these symbols on a page? And to do this, we got to cross these bridges, cross these gaps to get back into their world. And thankfully, hermeneutics enables us to faithfully cross all those gaps and get back to their meaning. But look, first we got to identify what are the gaps we need to cross, what bridges need to be crossed here. So four major ones. This is just kind of the quick, simple version. But the first is the time gap. The time gap. You know, the Bible was written a long time ago. You realize we are 2,000 years removed from Jesus. We are 3,000 years removed from David. We are 4,000 years removed from Abraham. The writings of Moses were 3,500 years ago. The New Testament, 2,000 years ago. That is insane when you think about it. And how much has changed since then? Quite a bit. I mean, especially in this modern era, our whole way of life is so different from the ancient world. And so do you think that might have an effect on how you understand their writings? Maybe a little bit. I mean, our world is just full of technology. We have electricity, cars, airplanes, internet. We are getting so far away from ancient civilizations and how they thought. And so look, a real trap many fall into when interpreting ancient writings is just putting that modern lens on, viewing them through that modern lens, modern thinking. You got to be careful of that. Put aside modern thinking when approaching the Bible, especially modern assumptions. But just know, this is the first gap you got to cross. Reading and interpreting the Bible, it's a trip back in time. You've got to cross the time gap. The second gap would be the geography gap. If you were born and raised in the Middle East, you wouldn't have this gap to cross, most likely, but we do. Because in addition to being written a long time ago, the Bible was written very far away from us. And certainly from us here in America, it's a different continent, literally half a world away from us. But as humans, being earthbound, where we live plays a big part of our lives. And that's definitely the case with the biblical writings. Just the topography, the climate, the weather, the flora and fauna. All this runs under the biblical writings. Like, knowing the geography of the Bible will add to understanding and insight. And a quick example. Read the Old Testament. You see this recurring phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba. Like, what does that mean? What does he mean by saying that? We say geography, and you learn that Dan was, at the time of the kingdom of Israel, was the most northern city in Israel, and Beersheba was the southernmost city. So Dan to Beersheba is just a quick way for them to say all Israel. So there you go. Stuff like that, you need to get some understanding of if you're going to help and be able to cross this geography gap to get back to their meaning. A third gap, the culture gap. Culture gap. What is culture? Culture can be defined as the unique ways of life of a people group. Just as humans get together, they start expressing themselves in particular ways. And these expressions turn into culture. What do people in a given time and place do? What do they make? What do they wear? What do they eat? How do they live? What are their patterns of behavior? All this is culture. Culture is good. It's a byproduct of human ingenuity and creativity. It's always existed. And look, God chose to reveal his word through certain men and prophets who themselves were immersed in a given culture. Well, it should not surprise you that their writings are culturally conditioned. There's much wisdom in this. I think whenever God communicates to man, he has to condescend. And so revealing himself and his word in a cultural setting makes his will more understandable. The challenge, though, is when people from a different culture want to understand that will, and so that the culture gap needs to be crossed. That involves getting to know the customs, the beliefs, the behaviors, the patterns behind the biblical writings. So we're talking weights and measures, military equipment, agriculture, religion. It's just, if you misunderstand these things, you will not arrive often at what the author meant at a given place. We need to cross the culture gap best we can. And last of all, we'll mention here, this is fourth bridge to cross, the language gap. Language gap. All the other gaps are serious but not insurmountable. But you know, since the Bible was not written in English, if you don't know the original languages, you cannot understand the Bible. Obviously, unless there's a translation, but this is mitigated by faithful English translations. But throughout most of church history, that's how it was. You realize that, right? There were not translations in the language of the common people until relatively recently. Now, ironically, the Catholic Church moved away from the biblical languages and into Latin, and Latin became the language of the faith. But throughout most of the Middle Ages, the people did not know Latin. They had no access to the Word of God. They just did not know Greek or Hebrew, and they also didn't know Latin, and so they were lost. God delivered his word using the vehicles of three human languages, Greek, Hebrew, and a sliver of Aramaic. And so knowing these are paramount to understanding God's word. We have to cross the language gap. God's word came to us in languages. We need to know what they are. Now again, thankfully, we are well served by faithful English translations. So today in our era, you can breathe a sigh of relief. You don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew. And in case you're wondering, Jesus himself approved of Bible translations. Jesus and several of the apostles used the Septuagint, which was the well-known Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Jesus quoted from that. Paul quoted from that. Look, translations are good. But even translations have to make some interpretive choices here and there. Got to be careful. And if you want the greatest accuracy, you want to go back to the original text and language. So we've got to cross the language gap. And inside the language gap would be grammar, just understanding the rules of a given language, how words form into sentences and thoughts. That's part of this as well. But hopefully you get the drift. Like, we are removed from the original scriptures in many ways. And that the more gaps we can cross, the better we can interpret or discern what they meant in the scriptures. And that's what we're after. We're just trying to get back to what the original author meant in his writing. Now, I said earlier that hermeneutics, or the rules and principles of interpretation, can help us cross those gaps. Right? It provides the bridges that we use to cross over. But what makes it tricky is that throughout history, different people have used different tools, different rules. And that's why they come to radically different conclusions. So let me quickly introduce you to different schools of hermeneutics. Different schools of hermeneutics. Because look, so far, everyone would agree, okay, the Bible is an ancient book, and there are many gaps to cross. And all realize that the Bible came with a unique historical setting and cultural context. Yes, okay, we have many gaps to cross. Great. But then there's some disagreement as to how we cross those gaps. And one little complicating factor is that the Bible has two authors, a divine author and a human author. Every book has two authors. There's a human author and a divine author. 2 Peter 1:21, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And God was determined to use human authors to pen his thoughts for his people. But you know, the human author and divine author overlap in purpose, right? We would say that whatever these human authors communicated is what God intended to communicate. But still, throughout church history, you find people throwing more weight to the human side or more weight to the divine side, and that's going to lead to different interpretations. Some people are very scholastic, and they view the Bible really as a human book. It's written by men in human languages with unique vocabularies and styles, and understanding is just a matter of study. You just got to learn the grammar, learn the languages, that's it. Just study, and grammar, syntax, word meaning, study is how you get to know what God means. It's really a huge emphasis on the human side. Others, though, on the other extreme, more pietistic, the Bible, it's a divine book. It's a spiritual book. They care less about the human side. The Bible is spiritual, so even the normal rules for interpreting language, I mean, do they really apply to God? And so a deeper spiritual meaning is sought beneath the text. And even what the human author said may not necessarily matter, because we're after what God said. I mean, you don't care as much of what the human author said. What is God trying to say? And they don't necessarily overlap, some have thought. All this goes to say, since people approach the Bible differently, it's not surprising to learn different hermeneutics have emerged. Again, hermeneutics referring to the set of tools or principles we use to interpret the Bible. And this explains why people are going to arrive at different interpretations, different views or beliefs, right? If you're trying to butcher a cow and one guy is using a meat grinder and one guy is using a knife, probably explains why one guy ends up with ground beef, one guy ends up with steak. Different tools lead to different outcomes. And so, you know, what are the right tools? We're going to get into the right set of tools next week. Now, what's the right and wrong hermeneutical principles? I think that's going to come. What I'd figure doing now, so that's kind of an introduction to the world of hermeneutics and some of the challenges, the bridges across, okay? Hopefully you're getting some of this. But what I want to do with the second half of our time this afternoon is just kind of take you back in time, give you more perspective, and just get you into this world. Just trace a little bit of church history of how the couple of major schools of hermeneutics formed, because we still see their effects even today and their influences today. So I think a historical perspective on hermeneutics will be quite illuminating and helpful for understanding how we got where we are today, even as it pertains to eschatology, among other things. So now we're going to switch over to part two, a history of hermeneutics. Now, how have various people sought to interpret the Bible? What rules, what principles did they use? And for the sake of time, we're just going to survey the two dominant schools of thought throughout church history, the two main ones by far, all the way through the early church, up through the Reformation. These are the two dominant schools. That would be the allegorical school of interpretation and the literal school of interpretation. Allegorical versus literal. And they both have many children and stepchildren, but these are the two main schools. We want to just kind of survey them real quick and how they developed throughout church history, and we'll see where it comes to today and how it kind of gets us to where we are today. So let's start with the allegorical school. A quick definition of, you know, the allegorical method, an allegorical hermeneutic. You can say this: the allegorical method regards the literal, grammatical, historical sense of a passage as a mere vehicle for getting underneath to a hidden meaning thought to be deeper, more profound, more spiritual. So in other words, interpretation is not so much what the human author is trying to say, it's trying to find that the secret, hidden, underlying meaning put there by the divine author. And that's not on the surface of the text, it's behind it, under it. The method basically seeks out a spiritual meaning in or under the text, unrelated to the obvious direct meaning of the text. You might read a text and it seems to say this, seems pretty obvious or straightforward, but it's seeking a deeper hidden meaning underneath. So the text becomes a type of code to be deciphered. And I'll give you examples as we go on, but let's start here. Tracing this school, it starts with Greek allegorism. This is kind of pre-Bible, but or pre-New Testament, but Greek allegorism. We start here because the Greeks originated allegorical interpretation, and they went on to heavily influence the Jews and the Christians. So it's good to start here. Okay, if you know a little about ancient Greek civilization, that their earliest authors like Homer and Hesiod, they tell many tales of the Greek gods. But later Greeks, centuries later, saw those tales as an embarrassment. Because if you read their stories, the Greek gods were immoral, they were grotesque, they were oftentimes like evil. Very far from the concept of the divine that had emerged at the time, the perfect divine being. The Greek gods were like evil men, pretty much. But as Greek culture was expanding, like, who's going to respect such a flawed pantheon? So to solve this problem, later Greek writers resorted to allegory. The ancient writings of the god, like, well, that's not literal. That's not to be taken literally. They didn't really do these things. That's not what they're like. These are allegories. They've got a deeper meaning under the surface. And this enabled later writers to basically turn the vices of the gods into virtues and explain away all the embarrassments. This was the dominant principle of interpretation in a city, Alexandria of Egypt. And Alexandria was host to a large Jewish population, later a large Christian population, and we'll see how that stream influenced right up through Jewish and Christian circles. In fact, let me introduce you now to Jewish allegorism. Jewish allegorism. Heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, it didn't take long for the Jews in Alexandria to likewise resort to allegory to escape the same dilemma. Because as time went on, how could Jews accept the Old Testament? They had come to embrace Greek philosophy and its concept of the divine, the perfect being. But many passages, like the God of the Old Testament, doesn't line up with the classical Greek definition of the divine. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, God sounds like a man. It says he has hands and feet and moves and hides and doesn't know things. Like, where's Adam in the garden? And there's also plenty of immoralities amongst the Jewish fathers. The Jews were embarrassed by these elements living in a Greek world. And so they picked up the tool of allegory to defend the Old Testament in a Greek culture. Examples of this can be found in the Septuagint I mentioned. That was the Greek version of the Old Testament. Guess where that was produced? Alexandria, around 200 BC. And it's notable for removing anthropomorphisms of God from the Old Testament into the Greek. For example, Exodus 15:3 in the Hebrew says, "The Lord is a man of war." It's obvious to us that's figurative, but that tweaked them, and they changed it to "the Lord crushing wars." Exodus 32:14 says, "The Lord repented of evil." And they changed that to "the Lord was moved with compassion." Or little verses like that, which to us doesn't seem that challenging, but to them became an embarrassment, allegory, and ways were devised to change things. So a key leader here is Philo, around 20 BC to 54 AD. He's not the first, but he's the most notable, most influential Jewish allegorist. Because Philo admired the Greeks, but he wanted the Greeks to see that their God was the one true God, and their scriptures were worthy, superior to the Greek pantheon. But he had to deal with some problems. Like, for example, Genesis 3 says Adam hid from God in the garden. And that's like God didn't know where he was. God couldn't find him. That's embarrassing. Like, what kind of weak God you can hide from? But this was, at the time, these were some of their challenges. And to deal with this problem, Philo said that was just allegory. That's not history. That's allegory. It's teaching a spiritual lesson. Philo taught that scripture must be interpreted allegory when any statement is unworthy of God, like Adam hiding, or when a contradiction seems apparent, like Cain finding his wife. But Philo couldn't help himself from employing allegory far more than seemingly required. For example, the four heads of the river that flowed out of Eden, Genesis 2:10, he said those are meant to represent the four cardinal virtues: prudence, courage, temperance, justice. Sarah and Hagar represented virtue and education. The seven-branch menorah in the tabernacle represented the seven planets. Of course, at the time, they only thought there were seven planets. We all know there's nine, right? Pluto hanging on there. Jewish allegorism was alive and well in the south in Alexandria, and this is going to take us right into Christian allegorism. This is going to be an intro to Christian allegorism. That the chain of influence continues. The later Christian writers, they themselves were heavily influenced by Greek and Jewish allegorism. And this hermeneutic would be employed from the early church up into the Reformation, still used by the Roman Catholic Church today. But look, after about 100 AD, the church was growing, it's getting large, and it's starting to come under the scrutiny of the Roman Empire. And this explains why the early church fathers, some of them, resorted to allegory now to defend the church in a Roman world. They're facing their own set of ridicule and rejection to defend the faith, and that the sticky parts of Scripture, allegory, is a good place to go, they thought. Yeah, these Christians, they believe in the New Testament, but they still accept the Old Testament, so they're faced with all the same problems and embarrassments that the Jews faced with the Old Testament. Okay, how can they defend the faith in a Roman world? Now, you add to this all the teachings of a Savior who was crucified on the cross by the Romans and then rose from the dead. The allegory was used to bypass any historical problem, and the literal sense doesn't really matter because it's teaching a deeper meaning, a hidden meaning. And so, for Christians especially, too, because they weren't Jews, and the Jews actually became a little antagonistic over time to the Christians, and so the Christians used allegory also to reinterpret the Old Testament to turn it into a Christian testament. Like, you know, it's ours now. And so to the Christians, the Old Testament was seen relevant by allegory. Again, this is a testament of the Jews. Now we're the church. The Old Testament must be given spiritual meaning that fits or supports the church, because it's our time now. It's the church's time. So Justin Martyr, 100 to 164 AD, he's a great early defender of the faith, but he used many fanciful interpretations to defend the faith. You know, explaining the scandal of Jacob's two wives. Like, that doesn't seem right. It's polygamy. Why? Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Well, he said, you know, what it really means, Leah, the unloved wife, well, she represents the Jews. Rachel, the loved wife, represents the church. Jacob is Christ, who serves them both, but he loves the church more. Irenaeus, 130 AD to 202 AD, he went up against the Gnostics, he wrote against heresies, but again, he used colorful allegories to defend the faith. He believed the Old Testament was full of types, but for him, typology essentially became the same as allegory. Like Rahab hiding the spies, he believed Rahab hid three spies, not two, but those spies merely represented the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Other examples of early church Christian allegorism, Psalm 1:3, we read this morning, you know, the tree planted by streams of water, that represents baptism and the cross. Stuff like that. It just goes all over the place. Now, all this really kind of crystallized in Alexandria. And so this school became known as the, or this group of teachers became known as the Alexandrian Fathers. So we're still talking about Christian allegorism, and within this group, we have the Alexandrian Church Fathers. Because the heart of allegorical interpretation was still where? Alexandria, Egypt, the same Alexandria where Greek and Jewish allegorism flourished. And a significant school emerged that would influence sectors of the church for years to come. And so writers and leaders from this area were known as the Alexandrian Fathers. That's in contrast to the Antiochene Fathers from Antioch in Syria. That was the literal school. Come back to them. But first, with the Alexandrian Fathers, you may have heard of Origen, an early church father named Origen, 185, 254 AD. Easily the most significant and influential figure to emerge from this region in his day. He believed the Bible was full of enigmas and dark sayings. The whole Bible, basically a parable, and could only be understood when you seek that deeper level. And like previous writers, he heavily used allegory to defend Christianity from its critics. Now, how do we explain Noah's drunkenness, Lot's incest, Jacob's polygamy? These are all allegories, not history, allegory. Origen taught that each passage of Scripture had three senses. There's a literal sense, and the moral, then the spiritual or allegorical. And that's what we're after. He said this corresponded to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the threefold division of man. You know, the body, the soul, the spirit. The body, that's the literal. The soul, that's the moral. But we're after the spirit. We're spiritual. We want the allegorical, spiritual meaning. And we're Christians after all, right? We don't want the earthly, carnal meaning. We want the spiritual or allegorical meaning. The literal truth is preliminary, but we're seeking that higher truth. So, for example, Noah's Ark, that's just a representation of Christ, and the Ark is, or I'm sorry, representation of the church, and the ark is Christ. In the triumphal entry of Jesus, the donkey represented the Old Testament. The colt represented the New Testament. In the feeding of the 5,000 from this morning, the two fish represented Greek philosophy. In the Old Testament law against eating swine, hawks, eagles, and ravens, it represented the unclean lust for food, injustice, robbery, and greed. Origen's system of allegorism was adopted as the predominant method. Like, this is how you interpret the Bible. This is how, if you were going to a class back then, how do we interpret the Bible? This is what would be taught. And Origen was voluminous. He wrote over 6,000 works. So just, voluminous writer, prolific, and his thoughts dominated even in the Middle Ages. Now, he was, though, second to one more guy, Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, 354 to 430 AD. The only person more influential than Origen when it comes to allegorical interpretation was Augustine. Augustine subscribed to the same allegorical hermeneutic as Origen. He knew no Hebrew, a little bit of Greek, but like others, extensively allegorized the scriptures. He started out as a Manichaean before salvation, and there's a group who ridiculed Christianity because of these things like Adam hiding from God. But when Augustine came to salvation, he found solace in allegory to explain these things. He took inspiration from 2 Corinthians 3:6, which says the letter kills, the spirit gives life. And he believed that was the solution to the Old Testament and to all these Bible problems. Now, Augustine was not all bad. He was great in many respects. He contributed much to sound doctrine, the practice of the church. He gave us other sound hermeneutic principles, like the analogy of faith. We still use that. But he did heavily rely on allegory. Like Psalm 3:5, it speaks of David lying down, sleeping, and then awaking. He says that's really talking about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Noah's drunkenness after the ark, that represents Christ's suffering and death, and so forth. Now, it's not without coincidence, Augustine is known as the father of amillennialism. He's the one who originated amillennialism. We're going to learn that origin story in detail later. But in short, as a youth, before conversion, Augustine was immoral, debauched. But once he was converted, he swung to the other side and he recoiled against any fleshly indulgence. And at that time in that era, the concept of a millennial kingdom was associated with gratifying the desires of the flesh, like wine, women, song. And just all that carnality was repulsive to Augustine. So he rejected any earthly or carnal view of the kingdom and instead adopted a purely spiritual one. The kingdom has to be only spiritual, cannot be earthly. And he put forth this spiritual view of the kingdom in his work, The Kingdom or The City of God, which is the church. And also coming from a Neoplatonic background where the spiritual is good, the physical is evil, he applied the allegorical method to Revelation 20 and claimed that any concept of God's kingdom on earth is carnal, has to be rejected. He developed a more spiritual view of kingdom where God's kingdom, the city of God, was right now alive spiritually in the church. And this view of eschatology that developed further and further in what's now known as amillennialism, it became part and parcel with Catholic theology, still the position of the Roman Catholic Church today from Augustine, also known in many Protestant churches. Augustine was the greatest influence on the church for the next 1,000 years. Now, look, so yeah, you have an introduction to the allegorical school. You read their writings for yourself, and boy, you see how excessive and just wild their allegory gets. But you'll find this, no two allegories agree. That's because with this type of fanciful, untethered allegory, there's no check to determine what's accurate. Because the meaning is not found in the text itself. The meaning really, eventually, is found in the mind and the creativity of the interpreter. The text becomes like putty in his hands. He can make it mean whatever he wants it to mean. And this is why there's no shortage of creative yet contradictory interpretations of the Bible. Allegory did help the early church defend against attacks, but ended up creating more problems than it solved. And it was not until the Reformation, the Reformers understood this, and they wholesale rejected allegorical hermeneutics. Allegory rips authority away from Scripture, places it in the hands of the interpreter. But look, as the early church morphed into the Roman Catholic Church, the literal interpretation just fell on hard times. The Roman Catholic Church embraced spiritual and allegorical hermeneutics, and that put them in the driver's seat of determining Scripture's meaning. And together with their appeal to church tradition, the literal sense of Scripture fell on hard times throughout all the Middle Ages. But the Reformers came and went back to that literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, just the literal sense. They recognized that God's authority rested in Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura is the rallying cry of the Reformation. That only makes sense if the Bible is meant to be taken literally. Now, before we say more about the Reformation era, let me now introduce to you the literal school of hermeneutics, because you should not think the early church only used allegory. In certain regions, that was dominant, the South, but in other places, literal hermeneutics was alive and well. So here a little literal introduction. A quick word on Jewish literalism. They too were not all allegorical. After the Babylonian exile, the Jews were scattered, and many of them lost the Hebrew language. That's when they started speaking Aramaic, which is related but different. Now, after returning to the Promised Land, you recall Ezra. He gathered the people together to read the Law of Moses to them. People need to know the Scriptures. This is recorded in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8. But the problem is that the people could not understand the Hebrew text. They lost Hebrew. And so it says a group of Levites were employed to translate and explain the sense of the word to the people. So Nehemiah 8:8 says, they read from the book of the law of God, translating or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So they translated and explained the sense of the Old Testament. And the point here is that Ezra the scribe, down to the other scribes, they never used allegory to explain the sense. It was always the literal sense, was the meaning. They did not resort to allegory to explain or understand the Old Testament. And that tradition of the scribes continued down in the intertestamental period. The rabbis, the scribes, they used the literal method. To them, the Old Testament was not colorful allegory. It was literal history. It was meant to be taken in a straightforward, literal manner. In fact, you have some rabbis go too far into an excessive literalism, and they also added their own tradition, but nonetheless, they stuck to a literal sense. Likewise, the prominent Jewish historian Josephus always spoke of the Old Testament in a literal sense, and here we would add Jesus and the apostles. They were technically Jews. Now, we're going to examine how Jesus and the apostles used the Old Testament in great detail later. But one thing is notable to observe, they never allegorized the Old Testament. The Old Testament was always taken as literal history. It means what it says. They were not looking for some secret, hidden meaning under the text. Christ thought Adam was a real person. Noah was a real person. These were real events, and so forth. Now, this turned into Christian literalism, so let's get into now Christian literalism. There is a wealth of writings from the early church fathers, and yes, some from the South excessively allegorized, but many others, especially in the North, did not. They stuck to a literal sense of the Scriptures. The early church fathers quote the Old and New Testaments quite a bit, and they do so in a consistently literal fashion. You may have heard of figures like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch. Now, you can probably understand this divide that occurred between the Alexandrian fathers in the South, and those were known as the Antiochene fathers in the North. The hotbed of allegorical interpretation was the city of Alexandria, and the hotbed of literal interpretation was the city of Antioch in Syria. And so there are the Antiochene fathers. And they were known for a consistently literal interpretation of the Bible. So let's talk about the Antiochene fathers. They emphasized literal interpretation. This does not mean they disregarded figurative language. They accounted for figurative language, but they rejected excessive allegory and typology. They argued that allegory erases meaning from the Bible and introduces greater problems. For example, if Adam is just an allegory, how do you explain how sin entered the world? It creates more problems than it solves. These fathers are known for valuing the original languages of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew. These were the guys who produced exegetical commentaries on the Bible. That would not be seen again until the Reformation. A notable figure here is John Chrysostom. He's a contemporary of Augustine, but he's in the north. And Chrysostom's in Constantinople, and he was the greatest commentator of the early church. His homilies still stand up. He gave attention to the language, the grammar, the history, the context of the scriptures. He did not read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. He practiced a literal interpretation such that we would know today. He acknowledged the message of the text flows out of the historical grammatical meaning. Literal, or we might say today, the literal grammatical historical method. Well, that's next week. But it was well represented in the early church. But again, as the church came to power, as it morphed into the Roman Catholic Church, the literal school kind of fizzled out. Just the Catholic Church dominated those Middle Ages, and literal interpretation fell on hard times. That was until the Reformation. So let's talk now about the Reformation as we're close to wrapping up. The Reformation. It's kind of fast-forwarding a bit. Literal interpretation would make quite a resurgence during the Reformation. And it starts with John Wycliffe, 1330s AD. He's known as the morning star of the Reformation. He stressed the authority of the scriptures. He's opposed to Catholic authority and tradition. He made some rules for interpretation. Obtain a reliable text. Understand scripture's logic. Compare scripture with scripture. Stay humble. Wycliffe practiced grammatical, historical interpretation, and he believed the literal sense of the text was the only one you needed to seek. And this was later picked up by Martin Luther, late 14, early 1500s. He sparked the Protestant Reformation against the Catholic Church, and that included a rejection of their spiritual and allegorical hermeneutic. Luther taught the sufficiency of Scripture. That supreme and final authority rests with Scripture, not popes, not councils, not man. And Luther set aside the many senses of Scripture popular in Catholic theology at the time. A guy named Aquinas, and this was dominant, believed that Scripture had four senses. Any verse, any passage had four senses: the literal, allegorical, the moral, and the mystical. But Luther rejected all that. There's only one sense. The literal sense is the only sense. The others they're not even real. The literal sense is the essence of faith and theology. He said, quote, "Each passage has one clear, definite, and true sense of its own. All others are doubtful and uncertain opinions," end quote. He wholly rejected allegory, saying, quote, "Allegories are empty speculations and, as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture." He said, "Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt." And he says, "When I was a monk, I was an expert in allegories. I allegorized everything. But after lecturing on the Epistle of the Romans, I came to have knowledge of Christ. For therein I saw that Christ is no allegory, and I learned to know what Christ is," end quote. So he threw off allegorical interpretation entirely, and he put on literal interpretation. He taught the analogy of faith. Like, Scripture is its own interpreter. He wrote, "The Scriptures, quote, are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible, and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense, unless the context plainly forbids," end quote. The sound hermeneutics were being rediscovered in the Reformation. This carried on with John Calvin, the 1500s. He likewise rejected allegory and taught historical, grammatical hermeneutics. He believed allegory was frivolous games. He said Origen and others were, quote, "torturing the scriptures in every possible sense from the true sense." He instead stressed the grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Yeah, he says in his preface to Romans, quote, "It is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say, end quote. And so Reformation rediscovered this literal sense of hermeneutics. And as the Reformation solidified, the Protestant churches broke away from the Catholic Church, they would be unified in their view of Scripture, and that the cry of sola scriptura is the only authority, and that the literal sense is the intended sense we're after. The biblical language was rediscovered. Emphasis was placed back on just the literal, grammatical, historical understandings of these writings. Just let God speak through the human authors he used. God chose to speak using human authors, human language. His word is to be understood like human language. Just kind of a word of conclusion here as we wrap up. You know, there's much more to the history of hermeneutics in the church, but this suffices as this broad introduction of these two large streams that have been seen throughout church history dominating the landscape. And they're both grappling with where meaning is found. You've got this book, it's a message. Where's the meaning found? Is it in the text, or is it under the text, behind the text? Is it hidden, or is it right there on the surface? And some say it's behind it, the hidden meaning, that's the allegorical school, and those who believe it's plain, the clear meaning's right there, the literal school. Now, you should know, Protestant churches today, where do things stand today, as a final thought? Protestant churches, so we're talking to non-Catholics, sought to return to the early church, sought to return to Scripture alone. Forget tradition, just go back to Scripture alone. And so in general, all Protestant churches would reject allegory as a valid method for interpreting the Bible. And that since the Reformation, there has been a wholesale return to a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now in the 1800s and beyond, with the rise of liberal Protestant churches, liberalism, they didn't deny sola scriptura, they just denied an inspiration. And like, who cares what the meaning is? We're not after any divine meaning. Just what does it mean to you? So you have neo-orthodoxy and postmodernism. We don't really care about that. But a vein of Protestantism emerged called, for lack of a better term, evangelicalism. That refers to Protestants who still believe in inspiration, inerrancy, still believes the Bible is God's word. And so I guess among this broader group of evangelicals who take God's word seriously, there's been a wide acceptance of a literal hermeneutic. So you go to any evangelical church today, you shouldn't hopefully see an allegorical method being used. Although I will say a lot of popular preachers go back to it, like a Joel Osteen sermon, you'll find actually plenty of allegorizing going on. But you know, amongst faithful churches, like look, a Presbyterian church or a Reformed Baptist church, they're going to reach the same conclusion on a vast majority of doctrine, because they both actually hold to the same literal hermeneutic. They agree on much more than they disagree. Now, after all this being said, though, like, last question, like, what does this have to do with eschatology then? In the broad canvas of evangelicalism, if we're all mostly agreed on literal hermeneutics, where does eschatological disagreement emerge? If evangelical churches today largely subscribe to the same hermeneutic, then where is the difference? This is what we're going to get into really next week, but this is the dividing line, that we're not accusing people of believing in allegory anymore. We've all kind of rejected in evangelical circles the allegorical interpretation, but the kicker is, while we all agree on a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic for interpreting Scripture, should that hermeneutic be consistently applied to the whole Bible? You know, can this literal method, can it handle, yeah, it's great for narrative, can it handle prophecy? Can it handle the book of Revelation? Can it handle symbols and types? Or do we need some other tools? Remember, hermeneutics are the tools, the set of tools in our bag for approaching the Scripture. And this bag called literal hermeneutics has certain tools. But the question is, do those tools, do they suffice for Bible prophecy, for revelation, for symbols and types? And some would say yes. Like, yeah, that bag can handle prophecy and everything. Some would say no. That when it comes to everything, it's good. But when it comes to prophecy, symbols, types, revelation, we need another bag. We need some other tools to throw in here. Now we have the tracks. They run pretty parallel, but this is where they start to diverge. We have actually two systems of hermeneutics still going on. And the other side is not allegorical, but it's kind of sometimes a cousin. You know, among those who view literal hermeneutics as insufficient to handle Bible prophecy, they we need some more tools. We need another hermeneutic. So what are they pulling out of the bag when it comes to prophecy? What other tools are we talking about? There are a variety. We're going to explain them to you. Some have, you might call, a spiritual hermeneutic. Some might have a typological hermeneutic. Others might have a Christocentric hermeneutic. I'll explain all those things. They're not allegory. Some of them are kind of cousins to allegory. And look, if you're going to use those tools for prophecy, are you surprised they end up somewhere else? They have a different conclusion. We're showing you that the tracks you commit to, that the tools you use are going to kind of determine your outcome. So where we need to go next, our next step is just going to be better understanding the literal method. What is this literal method? And is it the right one? I'm going to try and show you from Scripture, this is the right way to interpret the Bible. That's how God intended for us to understand his word, this thing we call literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. It's correct. And then show you, can that be consistently used, the whole Bible, including prophecy, symbols, types? Yes or no? I'm going to argue yes, it is sufficient. We're going to try and show you that. But then after that, I want to let those who disagree speak. We're going to hear from those, still coming from me though, but trying to give them a fair shake. Not inviting a guest speaker, but look, even in their own words, quoting them, let's hear those who say no. Okay, tell us what we should be using. Why is literalism insufficient? Why do they argue for these other methods of interpreting the Bible? Because that's why we differ. At the end of the day, this is why we differ. We have different tools when it comes to now this subset of the Bible, prophecy types, symbols, so forth. Let's hear from them too and evaluate the other hermeneutics that get used in eschatology. This is, again, probably not what you thought you were getting, not what you signed up for in the early weeks, but if you want a more than superficial understanding of end times, this is the place to start. It's ambitious, but stick with us. Hopefully after a few weeks, you'll have some confidence and clarity to understand the tracks, because sooner or later, you got to pick one, and hopefully some clarity to know that these are the right tracks, these are the biblical tracks that are going to take me to the right destination. That's our goal here. So with that, we'll end today. We'll pick it up next week, continuing on a few more weeks in hermeneutics, and after that, we'll finally get to Israel and the church stuff. That'll be the next big topic. So let me pray, and we'll finish up. Our God in heaven, we exalt you this afternoon for your word, the scriptures, which in your wisdom, you did not just send down from heaven complete, but you, in your great wisdom, decide to reveal through human authors over centuries, different languages, different continents, different backgrounds, but so unified. We see the hand of God and the fingerprints all over these scriptures, yet at the same time, there can be challenge to understand what you have meant. And that's what we're after. We want to sit humbly under your word. We want to bow at the feet of Christ, our teacher, and just we want to know what you have said, what you have meant. We desire to be obedient, faithful to your word. And I pray you do indeed equip us, grant us humility and wisdom as we try and wade through these waters of discerning the right and wrong ways of approaching your word. Just keep us safe, guard us, guide us. And we pray for all that we need to be wise and discerning with the right method of interpreting your scriptures. So look forward to learning more as the weeks go on. May we always bow to your word and submit to it. We know it is clear, and just open our eyes to it. We might get it right. We thank you for his time, though. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.